It is said to be one of the most successful military rescues in American history. Now, if I were to ask you what happened on December 7th, 1941, most of you would know. But not a lot of people think about what happened on December 8th. 10 hours later, after the attack of Pearl Harbor, the Japanese invaded the Philippines. And in 1942, the last holdout of American and Filipino forces surrendered to the Japanese. And these forces were forced to endure a brutal march called the Bataan Death March. And they were placed in POW camps all around and were treated horrendously. They weren't fed enough. They were beaten. And in 1945, when General MacArthur's forces finally landed in Luzon, one of the things that they wanted to do was to rescue these POWs that had endured so much over the years. They specifically wanted to do it because as the American forces advanced one of the POW camps, the Japanese killed everyone in that camp. And so in 1945, the 6th Ranger Battalion was given the task of rescuing POWs at Cabanachuan prison camp. And these Rangers planned a daring rescue that was going to be deep behind enemy territory. And on January 30th, 124 Rangers, along with 300-plus Filipino soldiers, were all set to raid the camp. They were surrounded the camp. The Filipino forces were set to block any Japanese advances. And at 7:30 in the evening, a P-61 Black Widow flew over the camp to draw the Japanese guards' attention away. And so he made several passes and made his engine sputter like he was going to crash, and all the guards were looking up. And then at 7:45, the Rangers opened fire. They busted through the main gate, breaking the lock of the main gate with an M1 rifle. They fought off the guards, destroyed tanks, and within 6 minutes completed their assault. Then the Rangers began gathering up the prisoners, and these guys had been through so much that they had to be coaxed out of their huts. They didn't want to leave. They didn't know what was happening. They thought maybe the Japanese were trying to execute them. Some of them were so sick and so broken they had to be carried out. But by 8:15, Captain Prince fired a flare into the air, signaling that all of the POWs were out of their camp. And they began the perilous journey back to friendly lines. 516 POWs were rescued, and only two had passed. And those two that passed died of heart attacks during their rescue. The Cabanachuan POW camp rescue was a great success. It is considered a textbook rescue, and is still studied to this day. As a matter of fact, if you want to, there's even a movie out about it. I can't remember the guy's name, but he was in Spider-Man. He's in it as one of the captains. And you can watch this great rescue. But today we don't remember Cabanachuan. That's not why we're here. Today we remember an even greater rescue, a more daring rescue success. When God the Son took to himself human flesh, eternally existent, he took on humanity and was born of a virgin and walked among us. Walked among those whom he would rescue. Conquering death by walking out of a tomb alive on the third day, friends, that is the rescue that we celebrate today. But in our day, we have a problem with the resurrection, don't we? A lot of people do. Because we have a problem with anything supernatural. We've talked about that in our worldview series over the past few months, right? Like, whether you be a modern worldview or a postmodern worldview, we deny anything supernatural. We want to explain away. We want a logical explanation for those things that are supernatural. Just in the name, though, right? They're supernatural by the very fact that God is working in a way that is not normal for the patterns of life. But in Paul's day, they had a problem with the resurrection as well. Not because they had a problem with things that are supernatural, but because in the Greek mindset, they wanted to get away from the body. Anything with the body was icky. It was our old ball and chain. They wanted to get away from the body and only be spiritual. They only thought the things spiritual were good. And Paul says in this letter, what we're going to look at today, no. You must affirm the resurrection of the body. So just how important is the resurrection to our rescue, to this mission of Christ? Do we need to affirm that Jesus of Nazareth walked out of a tomb fully man? Well, the Bible says your faith is worthless without it. So if you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we will see why we must, as Christians, affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and you also believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, then at his commanding, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, where he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Your perfect and errant word that you have breathed out and maintained and preserved over the years. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us understanding of this word today. God, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that nothing unprofitable would come from it. But if it does, God, I pray that you would guard these people's ears, that only your truth would remain in their hearts as they leave from this place. God, open eyes, glorify yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christian, you must affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity, and Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity, and Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Thank you, baby girl. The first thing we see in this passage is that Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. If you let your eyes fall down on the text, Paul talks about the gospel he preached to them and that they need to stand in this gospel unless they believed in vain. They need to hold fast to what was preached to them. Then in verse 3, look what he says. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So the first thing Paul says, and he shows us four things in this first point, right? He shows us four things about the historicity of Christ's resurrection. And the first thing is that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus Christ was sentenced to a brutal execution at the hand of Roman soldiers. That's what Kenan talked about on Friday. Jesus was scourged. He was nailed to a cross, and then he died. All of this was public. It was a public execution in Jerusalem. A man named Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry his cross. Remember that name, Simon of Cyrene. It's not just some bubba we found along the way, right? It's Simon of Cyrene. And Jesus dies this public death. But we know that it's more than just an execution. Executions happen all around the world every day. But it's more than an execution because on that cross, as we see in other places in Scripture, Jesus took on himself the punishment that the elect deserve. He bore all the righteous wrath that you and I deserve on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. But as we read in this short little verse here, who died in accordance with the Scriptures, this was not an unplanned event. The Scriptures foretell that the Christ would come and that he would suffer in accordance with the Scriptures. We've just finished a series in Genesis, not the whole book, but part of it. And we saw there that the ancient serpent would what? He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That bruising implies that this Messiah would suffer. And Isaiah 53 unpacks it more, the passage Kenan preached from on Friday, that he would, the suffering servant, would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be despised and rejected by man, that God would crush him for our iniquities, our sins, and that his punishment would bring us peace with God. Isaiah 53:12 says, "He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Friends, this was no random event. This was no accident. Jesus Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. He gave himself for our sins. So the first thing we see in this passage is that Christ died a bodily death on the cross. But then look at verse 4. He was buried. After Jesus died, he was placed in a tomb. He was placed in a tomb of a known person. Right? Again, it's not just, hey, we found some hole and put him in it, but he was placed in the tomb of a known person. Now, crucifixion victims were usually placed in a mass grave. Right? Like there's a system to this. They would have the place where they crucify people, they take them down off the cross, they have a big hole that's just kind of constantly open, they throw the bodies into this giant stinky hole with the other bodies from other days' crucifixions. They might throw a little dirt and try and keep some smell down, but this would just be a mass open grave that people were thrown in, but not Jesus. Why? Because Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate and asks for the body of Christ. That's not normally done, but he allowed it. And so Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Christ and places it in a tomb that he himself had made for himself. Again, a named person. It's not even just Joseph, right? It's Joseph of Arimathea. In the story of Christ, friends, the Bible does not vaguely mention some guy with a tomb, but a specific name, right? It's, I go to the barbershop of Stephen McIntosh of Rabbit Town, Alabama. Right? I'm talking about the millwright Michael Sobelka of Nortonville, Kansas. Like, Paul's dropping names here. Well, he's not writing it just in the Gospels, but in the Bible, we see the Bible's dropping names, right? Jesus of Nazareth was crucified at the command of Pontius Pilate, governor, and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His cross was carried by Simon of Cyrene. Specific names, historic people, historic places. And Jesus dies this bodily death, and his lifeless body is placed in a tomb. The burial verified the fact that Jesus had indeed died a bodily death. But on the third day, he walks out of the tomb. Look at the end of verse 4 there. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So on the third day, what do we find in the tomb? What did Sam read this morning out of John? He wasn't there. The ladies come to anoint Christ's body, but they find no body. They find an empty tomb. The tomb remains empty. And all of history, right? Like, think about all the people that wanted to discredit Christianity, all the people that wished Christians would go away, all the people that would love to just put a bullet in this thing called Christianity, and no one has ever credibly claimed to have the body of Christ. If the Jewish leaders in that day could have found his body, do you think they would have drug it out? Hung it on the wall? Showed everybody, hey, this guy you said is resurrected, he's right here. But no, they couldn't, so what did they do? The Bible says they spread a rumor that the disciples came and took him. Right? Which makes sense, right? Because the disciples are all scared and they're hiding. And now all of a sudden, they're Delta Force operatives whipping up on some legionnaires, taking the body, and then spending the rest of their life dying for the lie that they created. Or maybe it's that Jesus really walked out of that tomb alive. The Scriptures foretold that Christ would die. And the Scriptures foretold that Christ's body would see no corruption. That the Messiah would not rot in a tomb, but that he would live. And this is something that others witnessed. This is not merely an empty tomb, but this is people that saw Jesus. Look at verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul says, Jesus appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. And he appeared to me, Paul. And he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Right, some people have claimed that Jesus didn't really walk out bodily, but people, after he died, they were reflecting on Jesus, and they had some sort of experience, some spiritual experience, and they said, he's alive, or some hallucination. But as Thomas Schreiner says, it's highly doubtful that over 500 people all at once had the same hallucination simultaneously. The fact is that 500 people attest to seeing Christ at one time. And what does Paul say? He gives them a reading rainbow answer, right? He says, don't take my word for it. He says, some of them have died, but some are still alive. Go and talk to them. Some have fallen asleep, but a lot of them are alive and kicking. If you don't believe me, go to Palestine, go to Israel, go to this region, and you can talk to these guys. Friends, this is not some vague fable. Right? The gospel is not something that came out a couple hundred years later, but Paul is saying, go and talk to these people. Imagine if I tried to tell you and I tried to convince you that Ronald Reagan was made up. Right? Well, I mean, I know most of you are going to pull out clips of him on TV, but say you don't have any clips. A lot of you are still alive. You say, no, I knew when Ronald Reagan was president. He's not a made-up guy. That's what Paul's saying. You don't think Jesus? Go talk to these guys. Don't take my word for it. Go and speak with the people that saw him. The disciples died and suffered for this story, right? The disciples went to their graves, most of them executed, holding fast to the fact that they saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified. I heard a guy talk about the Watergate scandal one time. He said that most of the guys involved in the Watergate scandal were former Marines, CIA, FBI agents. And when they started getting interrogated and they started getting investigated, they all fell pretty quick. They all started confessing and making deals. But the thing is that we have no story in history of one single person recanting the fact that they saw Jesus Christ alive. No one ever said, you know what, we made that up, please don't cut my head off. They went to the grave. We saw Christ alive. It's real. These are common fishermen. None of them ever recanted their story. And Paul says right here, he gives us a logical argument for the resurrection of Christ. Reciting what people call an ancient creed, he says Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures, a public and historic event. Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb. Jesus rose from the grave in accordance with the scriptures. This tomb was found empty, and then Jesus appeared to known people over 500 at once. Go talk to them. It's interesting that the Quran claims that Jesus wasn't crucified. It's almost like old Muhammad was clever like a fox. Because if you follow Paul's argument here, the best place to deny the resurrection of Christ is to say he was never killed at all. However, it's a historic fact that Jesus of Nazareth was executed at the hand of Roman soldiers, the order of Pontius Pilate, was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and Simon carried his cross, and he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to all these guys, 500 at once. The resurrection is historic, it is a factual event, and it is essential for our faith. So the second thing we see is that Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity. Look with me at verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope in this life only, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. So there are people in Corinth, they're arguing against the resurrection. And Paul says, if that's true, if you're right, then our faith is nothing. It doesn't matter. If all we have is today, we are to be pitied. Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. If the dead cannot rise, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, then the Christian message is wrong. And that Christians who have already died, your friends that profess Christ and who put their hope in Jesus Christ that already died, they perished. They're just gone. If our hope is in this life only and not a future resurrection, we are to be pitied. Friends, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, our faith is futile. But look at verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul says that if we deny the resurrection, friends, if we deny that Christ is alive, we are still in our sins. We are still guilty before a holy God. And he unpacks this doctrine that we're pretty familiar with from the past couple months, right? Through one man, all are born dead in sin. Adam, our first father, transgressed. He sinned against God. And he was kicked out of the garden from the presence of God. And then what happens when his kids are born? They're allowed to go back into the garden, right? No. Why don't they get to go back in? Because they have received the sins of their father. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2. We are born dead in sin. Because of Adam, we have a sinful nature. We are inclined toward sin. We are fallen short of the glory of God. And what are the wages of sin? The Bible says death. All of us who are in Adam, all of us who are in union with Adam, will surely die. However, look at verse 22. Those who are in Christ shall be made alive. They will live. Those who have turned to Christ in repentance of sins, who have believed this gospel story, they have had their sins nailed to the cross, as Colossians tells us. They belong with Christ. They are united with Christ. They are in Christ, and Christ is in them. They are with Christ, and they are being made into the image of Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, friends, the great exchange, the gospel, is that when we repent and believe the gospel, Christ takes our sins on himself and he gifts us his righteousness. But if we are in Adam, if we're still in Adam, then all of those sins, we are still guilty before a holy God and we are in death. Death entered the world through one man, Adam. And Paul says here, new life, eternal life, resurrection that comes through Christ. Friend, either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And if Christ did not rise, Paul says, well, then Christianity is not even a thing. I guess, man, we could be fishing today or throwing crab pots. Why are we here? But as we have seen, Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. It is essential for our faith. And third, Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Look with me at verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Friends, Christ is the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, you remember, it's an agrarian society. They're going to be aware of first fruits. The first fruits were the first installment of the harvest. So if you've ever grown your own tomatoes or something, you know, all right, the first fruits, that first is coming in. And in Judaism, the first fruits are offered to the Lord in sacrifice. And here we see that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, but that there will be a full harvest. And right now, we live in this time between the first fruit and the full harvest. But one day, Christ will return, and this full harvest will take place. Right now, we live in a time when Christ has resurrected and is fully God and fully man at the right hand of the Father. But one day, there will be a resurrection of the dead. All those who have died in Christ will rise from the grave with new resurrected bodies, and those who are left, they will rise to meet him, and they will be changed, right? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the scripture says, those who are in Christ will surely live just as Christ lives. All things are subjected under his feet. All enemies will be made subjected to Christ, and death is the last one, Paul says. Christ is the first fruit, and the church is the full harvest. Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Friends, it is certain, it is sure, because all authority belongs to Christ. All enemies will be under his feet. One day he will finally vanquish death. God will be exalted. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen. And in the Father's perfect plan, friends, the Son leads the way through death to resurrection for all of us who are in Christ. That is why we say to be a Christian, you must affirm the resurrection. It is historic. It is essential to Christianity, and it guarantees our future resurrection. This passage, friends, this passage reinforces the fact that Christ's bones are not in some tomb somewhere in Israel. The History Channel is never going to run a series one day where they say, like, we found Jesus in this tomb and DNA facts, because, friends, he is not dead, he is alive. And just like Jesus, we as Christians will be raised from the ground and have new bodies. Must we affirm the resurrection? You can't call yourself a Christian if you do not. Denying the essential elements of the faith, friends, that is a problem, whether it is the resurrection or the virgin birth. This morning, we celebrate the completion of the most heroic rescue mission in the history of the world. That God the Son would humble himself. He's eternally existent. He would humble himself to be born of a virgin, to take on human flesh, that he would live the only perfect life that's ever been lived in perfect obedience to the Father's laws. That he died a substitute for sinners, rose from the grave, and ascended to the Father. Christ completed his rescue mission. The resurrection is proof perfect of that. But none of this means anything to you if you have not surrendered to Christ, the one who rose from the dead. Friend, this morning, do you belong to Christ? I don't care how long you've had your name on a church roll. And I don't care how many VBSs you've done. I don't care if your daddy was a deacon or if you were baptized at birth. The question is, have you repented and believed this gospel? What is the fruit of that? Have you yielded yourself to this gospel? Have you yielded yourself to Christ? Because that is the only thing that brings new life. Not a life of ease, not a life without persecution and trials, friends, but new life, peace with the Father, and the promise of future resurrection. Friend, if you see the beauty of Christ, and you see and feel him drawing you to him, repent and believe the gospel. I'm not going to ask you to walk up here, and I don't care about any numbers to report. I care about honoring my King. And his word says, repent and believe the gospel. For all those who reject him is eternal damnation. But for all those who believe this gospel and turn to Christ, they have the guarantee and the hope of future resurrection. And for those of you who are in Christ, this passage should bring you all kinds of hope. You know, when I first came to Ketchikan, the church was in a shape, in a form. And I don't bring all that up to drag out the dirt of what happened, but I bring that out and say this. The first year when we were going through all that stuff and people getting mad and people leaving and false teaching happening and people doing this and people doing that, I listened to this one song every Sunday morning after I finished going through my sermon and after I prayed, and it had to do with the resurrection of Christ. Because every morning I knew something was coming, but I had to press into my heart that I serve a King who is not in the grave. That my King is alive, and where he is, I will be also. And so I know some of you are going through stuff. I know because this week you've told me. And some of you, you probably have things I don't know about. And as we read this passage about a resurrected Christ, friends, press that into your heart, because that is a guarantee that this fleeting trials that we have in this life, that all the problems and issues you have right now will one day be done, and you will spend eternity with Christ in a new resurrected body. Friends, the resurrection is assured. It is certain. It is a guarantee, because it has been secured by Jesus Christ, God the Son himself. Father, we praise your holy name this day. God, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and we look at this passage, and for those of us who are in Christ, have our faith affirmed, God, what a joy it is to study a passage like this. Father, I pray for every believer in this room that this day that they would just be encouraged by what you have done and who you are. For those hearing my voice that are not Christians, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would mercifully show them that they are in sin, that they are born dead in sin, that they can never be good enough to please you, but that they need Christ. Any Christ's righteousness, and that they would turn to him in true repentance. Father, glorify yourself among us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, some passages come to mind. I'd like to read for it to you. Listen to the words of our Lord to his children in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then listen to the words of Paul, where he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Finally, hear the Apostle John, where he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Friends, with these words, I invite you to join in the Lord's table, the table that he has set for his children. So let us now reverently and joyfully take our places at Christ's table. And let's hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if the men who have been asked to help serve the Lord's Supper would come forward this morning, we are going to come to the Lord's table. And friends, this meal that we're about to receive is for believers. For those who have trusted that Christ truly lived, died, and rose from the grave. This meal is for those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. For those who believe that Christ rose for our justification. For those who believe that Jesus will return one day. For those who have followed Christ's command to be baptized. And friends, if that is not you, then we just ask that you would abstain from the meal this morning. But let no one here, in this life or the next, say that they have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it has been proclaimed this morning, and it is what we celebrate. Eternal Lord, we partake in this bread that is symbolic of your body, your human body, that was broken for us on the cross. May we remember the sins that caused your body to be broken, that you died for. And may we actively kill sin in our lives as we pursue holiness, God, remembering what you have done for us. Christ, we love you and we remember you this morning. Amen. Let's eat in remembrance of Christ. Lord Jesus, at Gethsemane, you looked into the cup of wrath prepared for us that you would drink. And in your great love, took all of the Father's wrath that we deserve, that we can come to this table now. Lord, it's only through your shed blood that we can partake in this supper together. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in your name. Amen. Let's drink in remembrance of Jesus Christ.